Welcome to this podcast for St. Peter's Church Greenhill, as we seek to become loving, witnessing and growing people.
Let's pray together. Father, we just pray this morning that you'll speak to us with simplicity and clarity. Lord, we pray that you'll warm our hearts in this wet weather. Lord, we pray that you'll speak to our minds. And Lord, we pray too that we'll be able to bring pleasure to your heart as we share together. Amen. It's an interesting passage, this. We're going to start a little bit before the reading that we've just heard. If you remember, Jesus had started off with his disciples coming towards Jerusalem. He started off at the Mount of Transfiguration, and he'd walked down with his disciples, the 12 disciples, and probably a number of others, 50 or 60, in a crowd, walking down past Lake Galilee. They'd headed in the direction of Samaria. They didn't go into Samaria, interestingly. They did on the way north, but they didn't on the way south. They kind of turned left and went down and were now heading towards Jerusalem. And they didn't stay in Jerusalem when they got there. They stayed in a little town just outside of Jerusalem called Bethany. And they went in on a daily basis. And they'd come in what we call Holy Week, just a couple of days before. And Jesus had come in on this colt, and people had put palm branches down. And then he'd gone straight to the temple, done some teaching, went back to Bethany. And where we pick up the story today is kind of 2 days into that. So it's Tuesday. He came in on what for us would have been Sunday. And today is Tuesday. And it's 2 days before the Last Supper. So Jesus, you remember, he said that I've longed to eat this meal with you, to his disciples. And this was only 2 days before that. Jesus knew what was coming on Good Friday. This was Tuesday, 2 days before the Last Supper. And so you can imagine the things that were said would have been very alive in the minds of the disciples. It was a really important week for them, this. They would have remembered what Jesus said. And it would have been very significant and important for Jesus too. So these are not idle questions that we're talking about. These are things of some significance. And during this week, and particularly at this time, he's successively questioned by the Jewish authorities. And what I mean by the Jewish authorities, there were three main groups. There was a thing called the Sanhedrin, and it governed religious life for the Jews. And it was made up of 71 men. They were all men and all married. There were groups within this Sanhedrin, as in whenever we get together in kind of, this happens in churches, certainly happens in the Houses of Parliament, but whenever we get together, little factions form, don't they? And there were groups within this Sanhedrin, this group of 71 men. And they included the Pharisees, included the Sadducees, and as a kind of subgroup, and it's the one we're going to talk about a bit today, there were also scribes. So who were these people? Who were the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And they had different views, and that comes out in some of this dialogue. And what were their differences? Well, the Pharisees were the ones that started the questioning. Each group wanted to pose questions to Jesus because he was saying potentially provocative things which challenged their authority. The Pharisees were popular amongst Jewish people at the time. They were working class, unlike the Sadducees, who were aristocratic. And although they were educated, they would not have been educated in a kind of formal academic sense. So they would have known a lot about the law, but they would have been, if you like, more, not exactly home educated, but certainly not academically educated. In fact, they'd not really come to prominence until not too long before Jesus' ministry. So around a couple of hundred years before the time of Jesus was when the Pharisees kind of formed themselves into a group. And they relied not just upon the written teaching contained within the first five books of the Bible, the so-called Pentateuch, but a whole lot on oral tradition. So what they did was they took, because they were very practical, ordinary men, they took this law and they said, okay, that's fine, what must we do? Let's work out what we must do in response to this law to make it practical in our lives. What should we do and what should we not do? And they elaborated, they made this oral tradition, and there was a lot of it. In fact, they ended up with 613 laws deriving from the original commandments. 248 of those were things that, I bet you're pleased you're not Jewish, 248 of those were things that you should do, and 365, one for each day of the year, were things that you should not do. And that made 613 in total. And in order to remind themselves of this and how important this was, you remember Jesus talks at times about prayer shawls. They would put on prayer shawls and they would have tassels on the bottom of the shawls. They had a number of tassels and they would tie knots in the tassels. And there would be 613 knots in these tassels. And so what it meant was when you put on your prayer shawl in the morning, or if you're coming to the synagogue, when you put on your prayer shawl, you are putting on all of these commandments, the 248 things that you should do and the 365 things that you shouldn't do. So they were really big into this oral tradition, and to some, in their defense, the kind of practical application of what this law meant in the daily lives of the people that they were trying to teach. And they were the first lot to have a go at Jesus. And they were all trying to trick him in their own way. And so they asked him a question, if you remember, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And it was a tricky question, because if Jesus said yes, then that would have to some extent turned the people against him. If you remember when he came in and people put palm branches down, they were expecting some kind of leader who would lead them politically out of captivity. So if Jesus said, yes, pay taxes, they would have said, well, he's not the person we thought he was, and the people would turn against him. If he said, no, you shouldn't pay taxes, then of course that would have been insurrection. So the Roman authorities would have potentially arrested him. Either way, it was win-win for the Pharisees. It was a clever question. What did Jesus do? Well, you remember what he did. He said, bring me a coin. Bring me a coin. And they brought him a coin. And he said, whose head is on the coin? And they said, well, Caesar's head is on the coin. And he said, well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God. And every time that they were kind of throwing up these questions, he was pulling them back to their central relationship, the simplicity of their relationship with God. They went away after that, a little bit, I guess, thinking, well, that didn't work too well for us. And the next lot to come and have a go were the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were not like the Pharisees. They were aristocratic. They only really based their belief around the first five books of the Bible, and that didn't make any mention of resurrection. So there was a difference between the Pharisees and Sadducees and whether they believed in resurrection. And they come to Jesus and they give this hypothetical question. This man, he marries and he dies, and his wife marries one of his brothers, which is what you were supposed to do, and he dies, and so on and so on and so on, until she's ended up marrying seven males in the family. And then on the day of resurrection, whose wife is she? And they thought, well, this would be a clever question to ask Jesus, because it would back our view that resurrection is just nonsense, it cannot happen. Jesus says to them, you're badly wrong, because you've not understood the simplicity of God's kingdom. And you've not understood it because in God's kingdom, in its fulfillment, there will be no marriage. There will be no male and female. because we'll be like God. And so they went away. So the Pharisees had had a go, the Sadducees had had a go, and now it was the turn of this scribe. And the scribes, many of them were actually Pharisees, but the scribes were also lawyers. They're extremely well trained, and they adjudicated the law at the time. So if you had some kind of civil property thing, you would go to the scribe, and you'd ask them for their advice and ask them also for some kind of ruling. And so, not surprisingly, because they were lawyers, effectively, they had this reputation from being really interested in what people called external formalism. So they were not so interested in the kind of heart of things, they were interested in the letter of the law. They were lawyers. And so when this scribe came, you might reasonably have expected him to ask a question about the law, and he did. But you might reasonably have thought it would be a tricky, lawyer-like question. And it wasn't. He asks Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, what do you think it was? And he says that it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. You heard it in the gospel reading. And that God was more interested in that than these arcane sacrifices and other things which we do on a day-to-day basis. Jesus speaks to the man and he says, yes, you're right. And the most important law is that, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and to love your neighbor like yourself. And Jesus was quite impressed with the young man's understanding. It was perhaps not what they would have expected. Jesus perhaps would have expected the man to say something tricky about the law. But this young man was really interested in Jesus and what he had to say. And it tells us in Scripture that he saw that the young man answered wisely. And he said to them, you're not far from the kingdom of God. So it was a slightly different exchange from the difficult one, perhaps, that he'd had with the Pharisees and with the Sadducees. The young man had come with his understanding, interested in the law, that was his job, but genuinely, he came as he was, genuinely, to ask a question. And Jesus says to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. So what does all of this have to say to us? It's interesting historically, but what does it have to say to us today? What does it have to say to me today? I think the first thing it says is that we cannot draw close to God, although there's nothing wrong with these things, we cannot draw close to God even through a lifetime of study. It doesn't get you there. It tells us that it doesn't matter whether we're a member of, even if we're in the ecclesiastical hierarchy. Doesn't get us to God. I remember once hearing a preacher, it wasn't in an Anglican church, it was in a Methodist church actually, but hearing a preacher saying that someone had come to him and said that he felt he was all right with God because his name was on the church roll. And he said, and I said to him, it wouldn't matter if your name was on a sausage roll, it wouldn't get you into the kingdom of God. What matters is whether we have a genuine desire to meet God and to do God's will. And even that is not enough. Because that's what this young man came with, and that's what this young man had. So it's not through study. It's not through, thankfully, it's not through effort. It's definitely not through ritual or having 613 prayer tassels on your shawl. It's not being a member of the right group of miracle-working Christians that will earn God's acceptance and God's love and God's forgiveness. It's wholly and solely based upon what Jesus did upon the cross. And that's why why Jesus said to that young man, not "you are in the kingdom of God," but he said, "you are close to the kingdom of God. You're near to the kingdom of God." And of course, for that young man, that was absolutely true, because he was talking to Jesus. All that he needed to do was to take that extra step and accept the forgiveness that Jesus would offer through his work upon the cross. And of course, we trust that that's what he did. I like to believe it was what he did after those events, which were only 3 or 4 days away. That's what Jesus says. The chief work of Satan, and we'll hear a bit about, what's interesting, isn't Halloween's all about ghostly things and horrible things, but there's no doubt that Satan is real. And the chief work of Satan is to prevent us from accepting that simple truth, that all that we need to do is to step out and accept what Jesus has done upon the cross, and to push us to rely upon our own efforts, or to tell us that this is not for me because I'm not good enough. Of course, it's a lie, but it doesn't stop us necessarily believing that. So this is what this reading's got to say to us this morning. It might be that you struggle with acceptance by God, or a sense of assurance of your own salvation. Does God really love me? Other people around about me don't know me. I know me. I know the things I've done and the things I've thought and the things I've said. Does God really love me? Today's reading might have helped that Pharisee, that scribe, to step into God's kingdom in the days that followed. It should help us. It should remind us that what we believe and what we celebrate every Sunday morning is faith from beginning to end. It does not rely upon our training, does not rely upon our education, does not rely upon our ritual. It simply relies upon what Jesus has done upon the cross. And the marvelous thing, the reason that this is such good news, remember what Jesus said were the two important commandments: to love God and to love others as yourself. Is that that good news brings us into relationship. It breaks down every single barrier. It brings us into relationship with God and complete acceptance. And it brings us into relationship with others. And it's free. That's why it's the gospel. Thank you.